John chapter 18, and it's verse 19 to 24 that I want us to look at this morning. Verse 19 says, "The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine." Our theme this morning is Christ being questioned. Christ being questioned. There's something a little absurd in this title, that the Christ of God should be questioned by men. But that's what happened. It happened in the plan of God. He was numbered with the transgressors. That began when he was arrested. It continues here. He is being questioned. God the Son, manifest in the flesh, is being questioned as a transgressor. There is a technical point we need to get out of the way, and that is, who is questioning him in these verses? Is it still Annas, the former high priest, or is it now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, the current high priest? You see, he's called the high priest. And in verse 24, in the Authorized Version, it says, "Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest," suggesting that this had already happened. Well now, verse 24 could be rendered with equal correctness, "Annas sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest," in which case it's at that point that he was sent to Caiaphas. And even if we take it as it stands in our version, it could be linked with what follows rather than what goes before. So that either way, verse 24 could mark the point after which he was sent to Caiaphas. And the fact that he's called that, the questioner is called the high priest, is not surprising, because Annas had been high priest. And frequently those who had been high priest were still called a high priest, or the high priest, Annas. And so it would seem that what we have in verse 19 to 23 is still Annas questioning. Annas, the former high priest, questioning the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, we have great difficulty in finding out when the move took place. So we still have here the preliminary hearing before Annas. There were several things that were illegal about this hearing. It took place at night. That was contrary to law. Judas had been bribed. Bribes were forbidden, even in the arrest of a suspect, according to law. Jesus was asked to incriminate himself. That was illegal, according to law. In the case of a crime that was going to receive a capital sentence, the death sentence, there was to be a day's interval between the conviction and the pronouncing of the sentence. That didn't happen. And Annas had no right to interrogate. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, but that was all. So in all these ways, what is going on here was illegal. We've seen the pain that it must have caused the holy Christ of God to be brought before this man, this evil representative of all that was crooked and twisted in Israel's priesthood. But why was he brought to Annas first? Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law. They may well have lived in the same palace with quarters at opposite ends of the same courtyard, convenient to one another. But of course Caiaphas was busy. Caiaphas was busy in the middle of the night trying to gather a quorum, a minimum number, for a Sanhedrin meeting. The Sanhedrin had 70 members. He needed to get enough to make things look right. So Caiaphas was productively using the time, perhaps, while his father-in-law, Annas, began questioning the Lord Jesus. But there was another reason. The charges against the Lord Jesus had to be organized, had to be worded right, for a smooth passage through the Sanhedrin, and also before Pilate. You see, the Jews weren't allowed to pass the death sentence. Sometimes they just did it, as in the case of Stephen. But they weren't given the authority by the Romans. It had to be sanctioned by Pilate. And it was no use going to Pilate with a confused and muddled story. Pilate would have sent them away. So they had to get a clear, crisp story and charge that would make it easy for Pilate to rubber stamp it and say, yes, death sentence, carry on. Who better to organize that than the old campaigner, Annas, this seasoned veteran of getting things right for the Roman authorities? And so Annas was useful. He'd know what to include and what not to include. He'd know how to make it clear and simple so that Pilate could easily agree to it. And so Annas questions the Lord Jesus. What do we have in these verses? Well, we have, first of all, the wicked charge of secrecy. The wicked charge of secrecy. Verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Notice the order. His disciples and of his doctrine. Annas might claim to be the dignified representative of a body that was eager to maintain truth for the honor of God. But Annas couldn't care less about truth or the honor of God. What he was concerned about, first of all, was the numbers, the people, the activity, especially as it might affect the people against their priestly leaders, against the Romans with whom the priests, these Sadducean priests, were quite happy to cooperate. They didn't want any trouble. They didn't want any problems that would spoil the setup of their relationship with the Romans. They didn't want the people being turned against them as the priestly leaders. The Sadducees were far more willing to cooperate with the Romans than the Pharisees. And so Annas is concerned, first of all, with who and how many people are following this Jesus. The Pharisees were bothered about that as well in chapter 12. Behold, the whole world is gone after him. And so Annas asks him about his disciples and his doctrine. Who is following this Jesus? This was his first concern in order to assess this movement. He was deciding how big a problem this movement was. Some people follow the same priority order in deciding whether a movement is worth following. Who else is following? How many are following? And only after that, well, what do they actually believe? Whenever truth is not our top priority in assessing any movement, to that extent, our minds are thinking in an ungodly manner. The what takes priority over the who. What is believed? what is taught. But the background to this question, I think, is given in chapter 7 that we read earlier on. In chapter 7 and verse 27, we find that there are those of the ordinary people who give expression to a commonly held but wrong view concerning the Christ who is going to come. Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. You see, there was a popular view, not held by the leaders, but held by many of the ordinary people, that when the Messiah came, he would come secretly at first. He would keep himself under wraps and would be known only to a small body of special disciples, and no one else would know. And then suddenly, at the right time, with his small band of inner circle disciples at the ready, he would suddenly appear and rise up with the people against the Romans and against those in authority. This was a popular idea. The leaders knew from the scriptures, the leaders of the Jews, that the Christ would come from Bethlehem, that he would be born in Bethlehem. But there was this other view, this unorthodox view, that had a popular following. And Annas knew that. Annas wasn't out of touch. He was an aging ecclesiastic, but he knew. He knew this popular view. And what he's saying in this questioning is this. He's suggesting that Jesus was an imposter who was seeking to realize this wrong idea of the common people of a secret Messiah suddenly coming out in the open. So he's suggesting that Jesus was a chancer who was going to take advantage of this popular view and set himself forward. Having planned in secret with an inner circle, he was going to emerge, or planning to emerge, to rouse the people after him. So there is a suggestion of secrecy. He wants to put this plausible charge on Jesus. And so he's suggesting that Jesus' teaching is obscure and unknown. That Jesus' doctrine was not a public matter, a matter of public knowledge, that it was kept within a little band of disciples, prior to some planned open manifestation to lead the people. And so this wicked old man puts this hostile question to Christ. He's not only saying that Jesus is not the Messiah, but that he's an imposter seeking to fulfill this horrible distortion of the Messiah that the people had in mind. He's saying that the Lord Jesus was an opportunist going to cash in on the idea of the Messiah that many of the riffraff had. Annas had no time for the ordinary people. They were the riffraff in his mind. And what he's saying is that Jesus was just going to appeal to their wrong ideas for his own ends. In the Psalms it says of Christ, "Reproach hath broken my heart." We all know that slander hurts, misrepresentation, falsehood. When you hear that something's been said about you and you know it's not true, it hurts, doesn't it? Don't pretend it doesn't. It does. Here is this man saying that Jesus is an impostor. master, and that he is an opportunist, and that he's been seeking to fulfill this distortion in the minds of the people, what the Messiah would be like. How that must have wounded the soul of the Christ of God. Of course, this charge of secrecy, or at least lack of clarity, is often made by those who do not wish to see. You remember that the Pharisees, they said to the Lord Jesus, "Show us a sign that we may believe in thee. Show us a sign." We've done plenty of signs, though never in response to a request. But they say, "Oh, we haven't seen enough. We don't know. We're honest inquirers. Show us a sign that we may believe on thee." They had no intention of believing. But they say, "There's not enough evidence. Convince us." Like in Deuteronomy that I mentioned earlier, God says, don't say you haven't been told. Don't say it's not clear. Don't say it's obscure and dark and you don't know where to find the truth. Don't say it's in heaven and you can't get at it. Don't say it's over the sea and you can't reach it. It's there in front of you. Isaiah 29 is a fascinating passage. In verse 11 we read, "And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he said, I am not learned." What he's saying is that the word of God, which was plainly declared, they treat it as a sealed book. So when someone is learned, they say, it's as if they say, I can't read it because it's sealed. And if someone's not learned, they say, I can't read it because I'm not learned. And that's what Annas was doing. He's saying, tell me about your doctrine. I don't know anything about it. But the second thing we have, Christ refusing to cooperate. Christ refuses to cooperate. Jesus answered him, "I speak openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said." Christ immediately puts his finger on the whole matter. He asserts his true messiahship. That he is the Messiah and he's an open Messiah. His teaching had been open. "I speak openly to the world." This was not some secret affair for a select body of people. There was no restriction in his audience. He'd spoken in public places, in the temple, in the synagogue, where the doors were open, anybody could come. The leaders often were there. There was no secret doctrine. "And in secret have I said nothing." Why was Annas pretending to be uninformed? Annas was pretending to be in the dark. He knew very well what Jesus had taught. He knew well enough to hate it and to seek his death. And so Christ refuses to let Annas play the role of the honest, uninformed questioner. He won't let him do that. And he goes further. He tells Annas to go and ask the people who heard him. He says, "Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said." He says, go and get somebody in off the street. They'll be able to tell you. If they're willing, they'll be able to tell you. Get witnesses, as you're supposed to do by law. Don't ask me. I spoke openly. I didn't speak to a select group. I didn't speak just to the intellectuals. Anyone whose heart is right who heard me could hear with profit. The common people heard him gladly. And there's an awful contrast in these verses. Three times the word I is used with emphasis. It would have to be underlined in English to give the idea. Verse 20, Jesus answered him, I speak openly to the world. The I is emphatic, it's strong. I ever taught in the synagogue. Verse 21, behold, they know what I said. There's a contrast here. What the Lord Jesus is saying is this. I speak openly. You might not, but I did. There's a comparison. The aristocrat, Annas and his clique, they did everything behind closed doors. They were aloof from the ordinary people. They didn't bother with the common herd. But the Lord Jesus is saying, you accuse me of secrecy. You go and ask, get some working man in here. Some working man in Jerusalem. Some working man who goes to the synagogue and the temple. He'll tell you what I said. Open, honest declaration of truth. Whereas the priests discussed behind closed doors, away from the despised ordinary people. Because he is the real Christ, he will not fit in with Annas' caricature of the impostor, the secret plotter. There is a disturbing implication here. What the Lord Jesus is saying is that amongst the people, the only ones who couldn't tell Annas what he taught would be the unwilling. Anybody else could tell him. We're challenged by this. If an Annas came to us and said, what does the Lord Jesus teach? Would we be willing to say? Could we say? If you're in the dark about the truth of God, don't blame your lack of intellect. That's not the problem. It's not. The Lord Jesus is saying that anybody who had ears to hear could hear and understand the truth. Don't blame your lack of brains. It's the evil of the heart that keeps people ignorant of truth. But there's another question for us. As a congregation, we are the Church of Christ in this district. The body of Christ. The representatives of Christ. Christ said, they know what I said. Do the people of this neighborhood know what we are saying in the name of Christ? Do they? Do they know? Do the people around here know what that church up on the hill, the people who go there, do they know what we believe, what we stand for? Or could they honestly claim to be uninformed? Oh, I know the sinfulness of man is such that people will claim they've never been told and they never know and they don't know and they don't understand. When they know, fine, well, I know that. But is that the only reason why people in this district don't know? Is it the only reason? Is that the only reason why people perhaps confuse us with the Unitarians? They say, what do the Covenanters believe? Well, aren't they the same as the Unitarians? I've heard people say that. They should never have any reason to say that. What we believe should be so clearly, openly displayed and declared that no one should be confused unless they are willfully confused. Or else people say, oh yes, that's the church, they don't have an organ. Well, we don't have an organ, that's quite true. But is that all? Is that all people are to know about what we believe? What we stand for? Are we satisfied with that? Are we satisfied with that description of us? We shouldn't be. We shouldn't be. Our concern should be that our testimony should be as clear and open and accessible as that of our Saviour, our Master, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. People shouldn't just know odds and ends about what the covenanters do. They should know that we stand for the message of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. They should know that if in God's providence and by His Spirit they become concerned about their souls, about death, about judgment, that this is the place to come for the answers. Thirdly, we have in this passage Jesus enduring the contradiction of sinners. Look at verse 22. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" This blow represents a new law in the treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now being treated as a man with no rights. At least there was a show of legality before. But now this unauthorized attendant, this servant, determined to show his loyalty to the venerable Annas, he strikes the Lord Jesus, and Annas does nothing. This man hasn't been convicted of any crime. He's now placed outside the law. There is a new stage of degradation. He was being falsely accused within the legal system. Now he's placed outside of it. Psalm 22, the psalmist, by way of prophecy, says, "I am a worm and no man." The Lord Jesus is being denied, even if we may use that well-worn phrase, he's being denied his basic human rights, his legal rights. Here he was before the father-in-law of the high priest, and this attendant just hits him. He's being denied his human rights, never mind the rights of the Son of God. Humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He was despised and rejected of men. Oh, we're so concerned about our rights. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There's his right. Equality with God. And treatment according to that status of equality with God. That's his right. But he made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a servant. And the reason given for this outrageous, lawless act is this: "Answerest thou the high priest so?" The reply of the Lord Jesus to Annas exposed Annas for what he was: a man malicious and wicked, but pretending not to know, pretending to be a judge, pretending to be concerned for justice, pretending to be concerned for the truth of God, when he cared nothing for God, the truth, or the people, but only his precious priestly dynasty and the arrangement with the Romans and the whole setup of money making in the temple. Now, this zealous officer who struck the Lord Jesus shows his loyalty to the establishment by smiting the Son of Man. like Annas, this man carefully avoids issues of truth, issues of right and wrong, truth, doctrine. He simply asserts the dignity of Annas. Annas had claimed Jesus' teaching was obscure. Annas' attendant claims it's rude. But neither of them asked whether it was true. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" This reply exposes the foolishness of what the man had done. But you see, Annas and this man and those around him, they live in an unreal world. A world that studiously ignores revealed truth. A world that will not allow the truth of God entry. And so there they are in the presence of the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, and they look all around him and they cannot see anything. Is that you? You see, there's something very solemn about this man Annas, this elderly churchman, going down to the grave with nothing. Nothing. And yet still posing, still pretending, still wanting to act as a judge of the Son of God. Are you still pretending to be in charge? Instead of submitting to the gospel of grace and of free mercy in Christ to all who submit to him and trust him, you're saying, "Oh, I'll decide. I'm in charge. I'm in the know. I'll assess things. I'll work it out for myself." And you're determined that you will work everything out for yourself. And you'll go on working everything out for yourself until you're in hell. Jesus said, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil." Tell me now. Tell me. The gospel of Jesus Christ that you hear, is it evil? Is it evil? Is the gospel, the message of salvation, that God will take away your sins if you trust in Christ alone, that gracious message, is it evil that you should resent it? Or is it not you that's evil? And your evil heart shows in that resentment. It's not the gospel of Christ that's evil. If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. No, the gospel isn't evil. The gospel is pure. The gospel is truth. You must turn from your evil ways and embrace it. But then, if you're a Christian, this is telling us that Christ died for sinners. Annas was a sinner. Annas showed what the human heart is like. Annas shows us human nature in a very blatant and stark way. Those for whom Christ died have hearts that are wicked also. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. While we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Annas is just a graphic illustration of human nature. And those for whom Christ died have natures like that. Here he is, the man of sorrows, contradicted of sinners, but redeeming sinners. As we see Christ maintaining his true messiahship in the face of all the twisted insinuations and slanders of this evil man, doesn't our appreciation for him increase? Don't we see the greatness of Christ? Doesn't it increase our willingness to suffer shame for his name? The Apostle Paul in Acts 23, there the high priest commanded a servant to smite him on the mouth, the fellowship of his sufferings. When we see Christ's greatness, when our appreciation of him increases, the horror of suffering shame for his name decreases. We love him more. And we look forward more to that perfected fellowship with him. In another world, that Saviour who came in the name of the Lord to save his people from their sins. Don't our hearts go out to him in love, in thankfulness, in worship, and in devotion.